This must be one of the most memorable incidences in all of Paul's illustrious preaching career, what took place in the city of Athens. He had arrived in the city on his own. That was due to the haste in which he had to leave the city of Thessalonica because of the opposition of the Jews there to the preaching of Christ. And if you look there back at verses 13 and 14, you will be able to see that that indeed was the case, that Paul had to make a hasty retreat out of Thessalonica. He'd only been there a matter of weeks, three Sabbath days he had preached, it tells you at the beginning of this chapter. So just a little over 2 weeks, and Paul has preached in that place. Souls have been saved and a church has started, but he's had to leave. And leaving, the next city that he comes to is Athens. And he's there on his own initially, and he sends word for Silas and Timothy to come and to join with him. But we're told there in verses 16 and 17 that as Paul waited for them, he couldn't but speak. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and that stirred his soul, stirred his spirit within him, that he just couldn't remain silent when he had the message of the gospel and he had the way of salvation, he had the truth. And as he looked upon the people in the city, and he saw them worshipping and going about their religious devotions, and he couldn't keep silent. And that surely is a word in season to us all, Christian. We're not to be silent. We have the truth. We have the message of salvation, and there's many in the world who are perishing. All around us, we come into contact with them day and daily. And many of them have their views and their religion, but do they have Christ? Do they know the way of salvation? And our spirit needs to be stirred up as well. And Paul, it tells us there in verse 17 that he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and also with devout persons and in the market daily. So he went out into the public square as well and preached Jesus Christ and told them of the way of salvation. And that brought him into contact with these philosophers that are mentioned in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, they really were from different ends of the spectrum, because the Epicureans were followers of a man called Epicurus, as the name would suggest. And he had taught, among other things, and I'm quoting John Gill here, and as I read the quote, you'll see where the thought is leading. But here is what John Gill said these Epicureans believed, that the world was not made by any deity or with any design, but came into its being and form through a fortuitous concourse of atoms of various sizes and magnitude, which met and jumbled and cemented together, and so formed the world. That's the definition of evolution. And yet it was believed by the Greek philosophers. So you have the Epicureans. They denied any deity. Were really humanists, as we'd understand the term today as well. In humanism, as they would deny any deity. And then there's the Stoics on the other side. They did believe in God and worship God and had a set of religious beliefs. So these two groups were at the very opposite ends of the spectrum, as it were, but both of them are drawn to the preaching of Paul. Such was the magnetism that there was in Paul and in his preaching that they're brought to hear him. And as they listen to him, it's something very strange that he has been preaching. In verse 18, they've said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." He's preached a message they've never heard, and we're told what the message is. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's preaching Christ to them. And they bring him to this place in verse 19, where it says, it's called Areopagus. You have the translation or the interpretation of that in verse 22, Mars Hill, because those are the same two words in the Greek language in the original. One of them is just brought straight over into our English Bible, and you have the name there in verse 19, and then you have the translation of it. What are we to understand by this Greek term? Well, in verse 22, it says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And in the original, it's exactly the same word. So one will help us to interpret the other. And we know where that is. It was a place where, well, it was dedicated to Mars, the Greek god of war. So that's where the term Mars comes from. So it was this place that was dedicated to this false god. But it was also a place where the city elders and the city judges would meet. And there they would debate and discuss and determine and decide as well all of the matters that applied to the city of Athens. And there was this great debating tradition. Because if you go down there to verse 21 and those words in parenthesis, it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So Paul being taken up and given the opportunity to speak wasn't in itself strange, because this was a regular practice. There was this desire to hear new things, and they wanted to hear if somebody came into the city and they were had ability to speak and they were pronouncing these different things that they had never heard before. Well, they certainly wanted to hear them, and here's the place where they would take them. Take them to Mars Hill and give them the opportunity to speak. And Paul certainly took his opportunity to speak, and there follows here a mighty sermon preached with much power. And the Lord has given us the privilege of listening in on what took place that day, because Luke is inspired to record here in detail. There's other times, for example, in Thessalonica, we know that he preached, but we're not told what he preached. We have a fair idea what he preached, but on an occasion like this, and a few others, and we're going to pick up on the significance of this in a moment, but on an occasion like this, we are told the Holy Spirit has recorded it for us. We can read it and think about it and ponder, well, what did Paul say that day? When he got that opportunity, what did he say? And I think there's lessons for us, even in our own time, never mind here, when we think about the preaching of the gospel and souls that were converted. But as a result of his preaching, there was conversions. There were conversions. There were souls that were saved. And we certainly desire that through the preaching of the Word of God, that there might be signs following the preaching of His Word. There's a few things I want to draw to your attention this evening. And the first one is this: the contrasting approach adopted by the Apostle. The contrasting approach adopted by the Apostle. Because it is interesting to note the contrasting approaches used by Paul when he was preaching to the Jews and then when he was preaching to the Gentiles, because he didn't approach it in the same way. He didn't approach it in the same way. There was a difference in his approach. There was a difference that was needed in his approach. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, it says there, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So you immediately see, and the term Greeks there we're to understand as Gentiles. It's referring to the Gentile world, and the reason why sometimes they were called Greeks was because that was the common language that was among the Gentile world. Even in Roman times, more than Latin. Latin was maybe more used in the western part of the Roman Empire, but certainly in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, it was Greek that was the common language. So sometimes the name the Greeks is referring to the Gentiles, and it's interchangeable, these terms. So it tells you there that when he preached Christ crucified, unto the Jews it was a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, unto the Gentiles, it was foolishness. So there was two different reactions to the preaching of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's no surprise that when we come to consider, well, how did Paul preach the gospel? How did he present the gospel to these two groups of individuals? We come to realize that he didn't do it in exactly the same way. Now, what I will say is that he got to the same conclusion. He didn't preach a different gospel, but he preached it in a different way. And that's the important point to notice. He preached the same gospel. He got to the same conclusion. He preached Christ, as we've already noticed there in verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So Christ is certainly going to be at the very core and heart of what he has to say. But how he got there, how he got to that point where he presented Jesus Christ to them and pressed upon them the claims of Jesus Christ, is different to his audience. So when he was preaching to Jews, he preached a certain way. And when he was preaching to the Gentiles, he preached a different way, because it required it. The Greek, the Jews had a knowledge of God. So Paul didn't need to lay that foundation. The Jews, by and large, believed in God, worshipped him, although they had departed sadly from the purity of Scripture and had brought in their own traditions and were seeking after righteousness of their own. Paul himself was like that, as we know, went about establishing his own righteousness. He said of the Jews, "They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God in Christ Jesus." And he was talking about himself as much as anybody, because that's how Paul lived. He was a self-righteous Pharisee, and he thought that by the way that he lived and who he was, that made him right with God. And the Jews boasted in the fact that they were Abraham's children. Remember, in John's Gospel, we be Abraham's children. So they trusted in being Abraham's decision, in Abraham's children. The other thing that they trusted in, we are Moses' disciples. We're Moses' disciples. We obey the law. And they had a self-righteousness about that. They thought that they were keepers of the law. Again, Paul is the perfect epitome of that. He was the one who was convinced about himself that he had a righteousness because he kept the law. So there was already a foundation there to build on. Paul didn't have to start to build upon a foundation in order to build the gospel upon it. He was able to go and preach to the Jews, and he could immediately start to preach Christ to them and bring in the Old Testament and show that Jesus Christ was promised in the Old Testament and show them that salvation is not by their own righteousnesses, but that they had to come to know Jesus Christ. Paul had already that foundation. So when he went to preach to the Jews, he could already just start to build on the foundation that there was among the Jews. But the Gentiles are altogether different. And it's Gentiles that he's by and large speaking to here when he's taken up to Mars Hill. Yes, he has gone in to the synagogue. It tells you that in verse 17, that he disputed in the synagogue, because that was always his pattern, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he would always go and preach to the Jew, but then he's gone out into the public square. He's preached in the market daily. Every day he's done it, and then they've taken him up to Mars Hill, and they say, "We want to hear you. Tell everybody here about this new message, this view, this doctrine of God that you have." And by and large, the vast, maybe even 100%, these are not going to be Jews. They're going to be Gentiles. They're the city judges. They're the influential people. This man who's converted, as we'll come to see, is described as an ergopagite. And that means he's one of the judges. He's one of the city elders. He's one of the prominent men in the city of Athens. So it's going to be a Gentile audience. Paul doesn't have a foundation to start with. There's absolutely nothing there to build on. So he's not going to immediately to start with this audience and just start immediately preaching Christ to them. He's going to get there eventually. That's going to be the conclusion and the very crux of the matter when he gets them to come to Christ and to believe on him. But he has to do some things before he gets there. He has to lay a foundation. And that's what he begins to do there, starting in verse 22. And he hooks on. Paul was a skilled orator. He's looking for a little hook here to get their attention, to hook on to something that's already there, what he wants to say, a point of reference, however you want to describe it. And as he has been in the city, he says there in verse 23, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" He had a perfect point of reference here. He's pointed out the altar and the inscription on it, and he says, because that was the practice among the men of Athens. They worship, I'm sure you know about the Pantheon, that place where they had all the different gods, and historically as in the days of Alexander the Great and others that succeeded him, when they conquered nations, they would bring their gods and they would put them into the Pantheon. And they would worship many gods. They were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. And in case there was a god that they didn't know about, they had this altar to the unknown god. So maybe there's a god we don't know about, they say. Well, we don't want to miss out worshipping him. We don't want his displeasure upon us as a nation. So we'll build him an altar and we'll worship. And then Paul says, "Well, you've set up the altar and you've put the inscription on it. Let me declare this god to you." So he had a starting point. But before he gets to the presentation of Jesus Christ, he has to lay down a foundation. He has to lay down a foundation. So there's a contrasting approach here. And I want you to go back to chapter 14 and notice that this was not a one-off, but this was Paul's practice. We're not going to read all of these verses, but I would draw your attention to what happened in the city of Lystra. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8 begins that account of the man that was impotent in his feet, and Paul heals this man. And then the people are all rushing towards them, and there's a cry in verse 11, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men, and they're going to worship. If you follow down through the next verses, they're going to worship these two men, and Paul and Barnabas are alarmed at it, and they run in among the people, and they cry out saying, sirs, why do you these things? Verse 15, we also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Doesn't that sound a little familiar to what we've been reading in chapter 17 tonight? It's a similar message. Nevertheless, verse 17, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and give us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. There's a foundation that Paul is laying down before he gets to the presentation of Christ. And when it was a Gentile audience, he preached a little differently because he had to lay a foundation. He couldn't just immediately start because these people knew nothing about the God of the Bible. So therefore he had to lay a foundation. And it's there in Acts 14. It's here again in Acts 17. It's not something that's just a one-off, an irregular event in chapter 17. Paul had a pattern. Paul's life was marked by patterns. He wasn't a haphazard preacher of the gospel. He wasn't a haphazard traveler where he went to. There's a method in all that he was doing. There was a structure in all that he was doing. You know, sometimes, or maybe diverging a little bit from the subject, but you know, there's this idea, well, missionary work, you go where you like, do what you want. Well, there might be a place for an itinerant. There is a place for an itinerant evangelist, but Paul certainly wasn't a haphazard preacher or missionary. Paul had a structure that he followed and a pattern that when he arrived in certain places, as I've already said, he always went to the Jewish synagogue first. Or in the case in Philippi where he found the Jews to be meeting down at the riverside. There was a pattern that he followed. And when he's preaching the gospel, there's a pattern that he follows. And I certainly would say that even in witnessing Christian, get a pattern to follow. There's no harm in getting a pattern to follow. Get something that is a pattern whereby you can engage in conversation and get the conversation around to the gospel. Get a pattern. Get something that you can use every time. You might have to adapt it a little bit to the circumstances, but there's a means of getting the gospel in. Because Paul certainly was a man with a pattern. And when he preached to the Gentiles, he preached a different way. But he always brought them to the same conclusion. That's important. It wasn't a different gospel. He's going to preach Christ, as we've already noticed here in chapter 17 and verse 18. He's going to preach Christ to them. He's going to press home the claims of Jesus Christ to them. This is where he's getting to. Whatever else he has to say, he's going to get to the place where he presses upon them their need of Christ. Whether it's Jews or Gentiles, there's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. There's only one way of salvation. And whether it's the individual who knows something of the Bible, has a form of religion, worships God in some way or another, or whether it's a total heathen in the sense they know nothing of the gospel and they know nothing of the Bible, maybe they don't even believe in God at all, it's the same gospel, it's the same way of salvation. The same need of Christ applies to all men. But how Paul explained that and set that down changes and is worth noticing. So there's a contrasting approach. I want you secondly here to consider the content of the approach. Well, what was it that he did? Well, very quickly I want to highlight some things here. We're not going to go into these in any great length, but I think they're worth noticing, the pattern that he followed. First of all, in verse 24, we've mentioned verse 23 already and how he uses this altar that he has seen as the point of reference. And he says, I'm going to declare this unknown God unto you. And where does he start? He starts at creation. We were dealing with creation a few weeks ago. So we're not going to go into that subject this evening. But this is where he starts. Remember, he's laying a foundation with people who know nothing of the gospel, who know nothing of the Bible, who know nothing of the God of the Bible. And he has to start. And where does he start? He starts with laying a foundation. And there in verse 24, his opening words are, when he says, I'm going to declare this God unto you, he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The point I will make is this, about why he started in this place, because here's the authority for preaching the gospel. You see, the gospel is a command. Yes, it's an invitation. It's good news. There's many names that we can use to describe the gospel that are given to us in the Word of God. But remember, the gospel is a command. And Paul gets to that place a little further on down the chapter, and we're going to pick up on this in a moment. But it is a command. Sinners are commanded. Well, where's the authority for a command? If a parent gives a child a command, there's an authority there. It's parental authority. If those that are in government pass a law, there's authority there. They have the right to do it, and they have the right to expect it. Whether it's good law or bad law is beside the point. But there is an expectation that that law will be obeyed because they have an authority behind them. So when we come to the gospel and we preach a command to sinners that they are to repent and believe the gospel, where's the authority for that? The authority for that is God as their maker. Whether they like it or not, whether they deny it or not. And many today, in this day and age. But then, there were people there in Athens as well, as we've already noticed, the Epicureans, and they believed exactly the same, that God didn't make the world. Well, Paul didn't say, well, now, we're not going to get very much ground gained with those individuals. I'll steer away from creation. That's his starting point. Because there's no authority in the gospel otherwise. And that's why creation is so important. That's the authority for the gospel. If God hasn't created us, then there's no strength to any command God gives. If God hasn't created us. The whole authority of the gospel is built upon that one truth. God is our maker. God is our maker. He is our lawgiver. He is our judge. We're going to answer to him. That's the authority tonight for the command in the gospel. To believe and repent. But not only that, but God controls. Verse 25, God controls, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed any, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the one who controls. Verse 28, we can bring that in as well. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he's a God who controls. And we can think about many ways by which he controls. But here's the point I make tonight in the gospel. He controls your eternal destiny. That's one point you can't get away from. It's God who controls our eternal destiny. Not you or I or anyone else. The sinner does not have power over his eternal destiny. Oh, they would like. There's many an individual wants to take power to themselves. The whole thing about euthanasia as well. Assisted death. People want to get the power to decide. I'll decide when I die. Well, they may take that power to themselves, but I'll tell you what they don't have the power to do is to decide where they're going. God will decide that. He controls our eternal destiny. Turn back to Matthew 10 and 28, where the Lord Jesus uttered that warning on this very matter. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God controls our eternal destiny. If you want to take the words of Revelation, he's the one who's got the keys of death and hell. Isn't that the picture that is given to us over there? If you've got the key, you control the door. You control the lock. And nobody can open it unless you use the key. If you've got control of the key, the door is going to remain locked. Or otherwise, if it's opened, nobody's going to lock it unless you give up the key. Well, God in heaven has the key. He's got the key of death and hell. Fear God. Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul's preaching a message here to those in Athens. God controls. He communicates. Let's go a little bit further. He communicates. Is not what he goes on to say here in these verses as well. Where, for example, verse 27, that we should feel, that we should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. How is God not far from us? Because he's got a witness within us. He's got a witness within us. It's corrupted. But there's still a witness within us, and a witness without us as well. Verse 29, for as much then as we are his offspring, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver, stone, graven in art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He communicates and he commands. He commands. There are some words there that probably take longer tonight than we have to explain, but maybe it's important that we do take a moment and say something about them. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. What does that mean? Well, what the Lord is saying there, that there was a time down through Old Testament history when he did not deal with the heathen harshly because they lacked knowledge. They lacked knowledge. Didn't have the Bible. Israel had the truth of God. Israel had the witness. The truth was among them to a great extent. And the vast majority of those who were the followers of the Lord were Jewish. There were some Gentiles brought in, but by and large, as we know, the Gentile nations were unsaved, unconverted. And it says the Lord did. That's how it is described there in verse 30. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. There was a time when he didn't deal harshly with those nations. He dealt with nations harshly when they dealt with Israel harshly. But then there were other nations beyond that. And Paul is here making a commentary on how God dealt with those nations. But then it changes. Verse 30 brings it up now to the present, and we're in Paul's day, first century, the Christian era, New Testament Christianity, and Paul says in verse 30, but now God commands, as the gospel is taken out into the Gentile world by the apostles, it goes out with a command that men and women are to repent. So Paul is setting down all of this as a foundation. The final one there is that he condemns. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. There's a day of judgment coming. Paul brings him to the judgment day, and he tells him there's a day you're going to stand before the judge, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man. And we finish off there at the end of verse 31 with Paul, again, with a person of Christ. We've already mentioned that in verse 18. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This snippet of his sermon that is recorded by inspiration here finishes off in verse 31 by Christ and his resurrection. Paul has got them to the very place again. And he's sought to lay a foundation. I think there's a pattern there. Not only do I think it, I believe it. There's a pattern there for how you witness to people with no knowledge of the gospel. You just can't go and tell somebody with no knowledge of the gospel you need to be saved. That means absolutely nothing to them. Absolutely nothing to them. They don't understand that the very terminology that we're using. You need to prepare the ground. You need to build a foundation. It's like the builder building the house. He has to lay a foundation. Yes, he wants to get to the finishing point. He wants to get the roof on, the windows in. He wants to get to the place where he's going to live in it. But he has to start with a foundation. And then you build up. And it's the same with witnessing, and particularly in the day and age that we live in, to an ungodly world that there's a generation, maybe more than one generation, growing up with no knowledge of the Bible. And we use terminology out of the Bible, and they haven't a clue. So it is important, I think, that we take note of what Paul did. Build a foundation. And that means that it'll take time maybe to witness to somebody and win them for Christ. When you build the foundation and lay down these truths and speak about these truths. I'm not saying that you don't tell them what the gospel is and that somebody needs to come to Christ until somewhere way down the line. But what I am saying is that we need to be conscious. You have to build on something. You have to have a foundation to build on. And this is what Paul has been doing, but he brings them to Christ. He brings them to Christ. And that brings us then here, the last point I want you to consider is the conclusion of this approach. Because Paul's preaching for conversions. That's what we started out thinking about. Paul's preaching for conversions. He's different to anybody else that has stood on Mars Hill. Paul's looking for something that nobody else has looked for. He's looking for conversions. He's looking for the Holy Spirit to take the truth and work it into the hearts of individuals and bring souls to faith in Christ. That's what he's looking for. There was a book well, I think there was maybe even a few editions of the book, but it was, I think if I remember right, it was entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I think it was written by a man called Joyce McDowell. It was defending Christianity, and that's what he entitled it, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, it's not what Paul is here preaching. He's preaching for a verdict. He's preaching for a decision. He's preaching for a response. He's preaching for an outcome. He's preaching for conversions. And that day there were souls that were converted. Now there were those, you'll notice there in verse 32, it says some mocked. That's no surprise. Remember, these Epicureans who don't even believe in a deity, don't believe in God at all. So it's no surprise that there's going to be people who will mock the idea of a future day of resurrection and a judge and a God who's created. They're going to deride Paul and jeer him. There's always those who mock. There's mockers today. They always seem to be the ones who are heard the most. They're the most vociferous, the loudest, it seems. And especially in this day of social media, they seem always to be the ones that are heard as they mock the gospel and mock the things of God. Well, Paul got mocked, and his message was mocked. This idea of a resurrection, and what he's preaching, because it's not that they didn't believe in life after death, he's preaching a bodily resurrection. That's what they stumbled at particularly. He's preaching a bodily resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore the bodily resurrection of us all. The Greeks believed in the spirit living on. Many of them believed in reincarnation. So they believed the spirit lived on. But here's Paul preaching, the body lives on. The body's going to be resurrected. That was something new, that Christ was risen bodily. So there were those who were going to mock. There's those who are undecided. In verse 32, the latter half of verse 32, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. A little bit like Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, but not altogether. And again, there's people who are almost persuaded, but not altogether. Sadly, there's today people who hear, and they know what is being said, they understand what is being said, but they're not altogether persuaded. Something holds them back. Something keeps them back from coming to Christ. Some pleasure, some sin, something that's a snare holds them back. But then, thankfully, there were those that did believe. And that brings us here to these two individuals, Dionysius and this woman called Damaris. They're too prominent. There's others. That's evident there from the very last couple, four words of verse 34. There's others. But these are two prominent conversions. The Lord saved two very prominent people that day. And their names are given here. People whose names evidently stood out. Maybe were even known outside the city of Athens as well in those times. Because here's Luke inspired to record their names, as well as mentioning that there were others as well who believed. There were conversions. You can note the certainty of it. It says that certain men clave unto him and believed. And then the woman, Damaris, is mentioned, and the others. But even if we underscore that term, believed, they believed. There's a certainty there. There's a conclusion that is reached. They have believed. They've heard and they have believed. They've come to trust in Jesus Christ. They've believed on the Savior of whom they've heard. Whether they had heard him before, heard Paul preach before and heard of Christ before when he was preaching daily in the market and so on, none of that is told to us. We're just told here they believed. A completed action. A completed action. There's times, there's actions that are ongoing. But here's a completed action. They believed. There's a conclusion that is reached, and that conclusion is they're converted to Christ. And that's what needs to happen tonight with the unconverted. They need to believe. They need to be more than just partially persuaded. They need to be altogether persuaded to the extent that they will believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. And that's what happens when they believe. They're saved, born again, justified. They become a child of God. And that's what happened, these two prominent individuals and others as well, unnamed. We said it was the same message, whether it was to Jews or to Gentiles. It's the same experience, whether you're known or well known or unknown. It's the same experience. It's by faith. It's by believing in Christ. It's the same experience. And there are times people are well known, their names are familiar, Well, they're going to be saved in the same way as the unknown, whose name means nothing to people. There's only one way of salvation. And it's not by any righteousness of ours, but it is by coming and believing in Jesus Christ. And may souls be saved. May there be conversions, even tonight, through the preaching of the gospel, whether here or some other place where it's preached. May there be conversions. Paul preached for conversions. And may we see conversions. And if you're unsaved, well then may you be converted. May you become like these individuals that are mentioned here.